Exodus chapter 19, verses 1 through 15. On the third new moon after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice, and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession amongst all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe you forever." When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people, and you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, 'Take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live.' When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain." So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman." Thus far, God's word.
Please pray with me. Holy, sovereign Father, we come in your Son, Lord, your awesome, beloved Son, and through your holy, precious Spirit, and we come, Lord, as those that have been graciously delivered, Lord, by you, and Lord, given the right to be called your children, and we come, Lord, because you have brought us here, but Lord, also because we are in desperate need of you, Lord. We are entirely dependent upon you, Lord, and we thank you that you are faithful. You are a faithful Father, Lord, to give us what we need. And so we look to you now, Lord, and pray that you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts to love. We thank you in your Son's name. Amen. Gifts are given at Christmas. We all know the experience of the anticipation, excitement, joy of spotting carefully wrapped presents under a tree dressed with countless colorful lights and accessorized with various, often sentimental, ornaments. The wrapped presents sitting under the tree are, for better or worse, often the top priority Christmas day. However, it doesn't take long before, amidst the shredded wrapping paper, mangled bows, and torn boxes of the gifts which have been given and received, having already been tried on, tried out, or even turned in, being soon forgotten. The practice of giving gifts is important. But after so many Christmases of long forgotten gifts, what we have ultimately been given is the knowledge that this world is not enough. This world does not satisfy. We desire gifts not of this world. We desire gifts that will never lose their shine, never lose their functioning, and most importantly, never lose their relevance. We desire eternal gifts. As we return to the book of Exodus this morning, we want to explore the Lord's gifts to the people of Israel. Now, as we do so, we don't want to judge such gifts too quickly. As a child may disregard a rectangular piece of paper that they have been given, not realizing that it is a check worth a vast amount of money. Now, let's consider the Lord's gifts to the people of Israel carefully. And in the end, we will realize what James 1:17 tells us, that every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above. However, since we read the passage, you may be wondering, what gifts am I talking about? You may be thinking, wait, God didn't give any gifts in the passage, did he? Now, I understand your questioning, and don't question your observation skills, but I beg to differ. We want to see in our passage, specifically in verses 10 through 15, how God gave the people of Israel the gifts of cleansing, separation, and abstinence. As we'll see, such gifts were essential to enable the people of Israel to meet with the Lord. The gifts of cleansing, separation, and abstinence given by God to the people of Israel enabled them to enjoy the gift of the Lord himself. Therefore, let us turn to our subject for the morning and see how God's gifts give us himself. Please turn with me to the book of Exodus, if you're not already there, and we're going to be looking, as you may well expect, at chapter 19, and we're going to be actually beginning at the end of verse 6 and working our way down quickly, and then we'll slow down a bit. But we want to see, first of all, how the Lord gave the gift of cleansing to the people of Israel. A few weeks back, we already looked at how the Lord brought the people of Israel to Mount Sinai in order to establish a covenant with them. At that time, we noted the Lord's words to Moses in verses 4 through 6. Words that remembered previous promises. Words that referred to necessary stipulations. Words that offered unprecedented blessings. Going forward from there, we see that the Lord instructs Moses to relay these words to the people. And that's at the end of verse 6. Moses does so to the elders of the people, verse 7. And the people respond by saying, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." In verse 8, Moses brings up the people's response to the Lord, and the Lord declares to Moses in verse 9, he says, "Behold, I am coming to you. Behold, I am coming to you." Now, ignoring the manner and the purpose of the Lord's coming for now, let us just note that it was the Lord who comes. If the Lord did not come to the people of Israel, they wouldn't have enjoyed a relationship with him. We are entirely dependent upon the Lord coming to us in order to enjoy a relationship with Him. Nevertheless, despite the Lord's gracious initiative in coming, this did not negate the need for the people of Israel to be prepared for His visit. The Lord instructs Moses, beginning in verse 10, in how to prepare the people. First off, the Lord instructs Moses, and this is at the end of verse 10. The end of verse 10, He instructs Moses, let the people wash their garments. Let the people wash their garments. If the people of Israel were going to meet with the Lord, they needed their garments to be cleaned. And if you think about it, if you remember, the only water that was available to them at this time was the water the Lord had miraculously provided from the rock. And so the Lord had provided the water so the people could wash, cleanse their garments so that they could meet with the Lord. Let us realize that God gives us the gift of cleansing. We may not think about it very often, but our garments, the clothes we wear, are highly symbolic. Following Adam and Eve's transgression, it was necessary for them to be covered. Initially, they manufactured loincloths for themselves, and God eventually provided garments for them. Nevertheless, going forward, mankind's garments were going to be a reminder of the state of mankind's flesh. See, mankind's sinful flesh pollutes his entire being, pollutes our entire being. Therefore, mankind's soiled garments were symbolic of the impurity of mankind's sinful flesh. So this is why the Lord instructs Moses in verse 10, go to the people and consecrate them. And when he says this, he instructs them to let them wash their garments. The soiled garments of the people of Israel were emblematic of the impurity of their sinful flesh. If they were to meet with the Lord, then their garments were going to need to be cleaned. Now the cleansing of the garments for the people of Israel was sufficient for them at Mount Sinai. But let us be clear that their washing with physical water in no way actually cleansed their sinful flesh. Like the rest of the warnings, regulations, and commands in the law, washing soiled garments with physical water only served to highlight the problem posed by sinful flesh. It wasn't the solution. Even for the people of Israel who were blessed to receive the law, they were to learn to realize that they yet had the stain of sin on their hearts, that a far deeper cleansing was necessary. This is why the prophet Isaiah will lament later on in Isaiah 64:4. He says, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. So if the law is ultimately insufficient to cleanse our sinful flesh, then what is adequate to purify sinners, to stand before, to be reconciled with the holy God? Or we could ask the question this way, What was Isaiah anticipating when he writes back in Isaiah 61:10, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exalt in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness." Jesus Christ was sent to clothe us with such garments of salvation, to cover us with such a robe of righteousness. In order to do so, the Son of God had to clothe himself in the likeness of our sinful flesh. The Creator had to become a creature. By doing so, Jesus Christ was able to do what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. As a man, Jesus could wear our sin, be crucified, and condemn sin in the flesh. However, Jesus Christ, although slain for our sins, did not remain dead. He did not remain dead. He rose again. He rose again because although slain for sin, the sin was not his own. Jesus Christ lived a righteous life. And he did so through the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ being perfectly righteous, it was impossible for him to remain dead. Rather, his resurrection confirmed his righteous life through the Holy Spirit, which in turn confirmed his identity as the Son of the Father. We read in Romans 1:4, Jesus Christ was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection. So the victorious Son, Jesus Christ, now sends this same Spirit of holiness that enabled him to live a righteous life and to rise from the grave to dwell in us. And the Holy Spirit dwelling in us unites us with Jesus Christ. United with Jesus Christ, we not only are clothed in his garments of salvation, we are covered in his robe of righteousness, but we experience our consciences are cleansed and our hearts are transformed. Just like the Lord provided water from the rock so the people of Israel could cleanse their soiled garments, God has provided the Holy Spirit from his Son that our sinful flesh might be cleansed. We can think of the Holy Spirit as the true water from heaven. Think of, we read back in Ezekiel 36:25-26. God says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols, I will cleanse you. And I'll give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you." Or later on, in Acts 1:5, Jesus explains to his disciples, "John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." And in John 7:38-39, Jesus declares to those at the temple, "Whoever believes in me, As the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is the true water from heaven. The Lord has given the Holy Spirit to us. He has truly given us the gift of cleansing. Our sinful flesh is cleansed by his pure Spirit. Indeed, we still sin. It's bad enough this morning if one of us look down and there's a stain on our shirt. It's a horrible feeling. But the fact of the matter is that we all look down this morning and can still see stains of sin on our soul. Nevertheless, be rest assured. The cleansing of the Holy Spirit is far more powerful and far more permanent than any stain of sin. And one day, we will stand clothed in Christ's garments of salvation and his robe of righteousness, perfectly cleansed before God. And we can be sure of this because we must always remember to connect the cleansing of the Spirit with the sacrifice of the Son. That it, Jesus, has bought our cleansing. Listen to the words of Titus 3, 5 through 6. God saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So we've seen so far how God gave the people of Israel the gift of water in order that their soiled garments might be cleansed, which was pointing forward to God's gift of the Holy Spirit, that our sinful flesh might be cleansed. Let us see next how the Lord gave the gift of separation to the people of Israel. Separation. As we have already noted, people of Israel washing their soiled garments with physical water was ultimately insufficient to cleanse their sinful flesh. This is why the Lord stresses to Moses the importance of the people being ready for his arrival. He offers further essential instructions concerning his imminent visitation. We read, and this is in Exodus 19, 11, and 12. And be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to go up into the mountain, or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. The Lord graciously warns the people of Israel not to encroach upon his holy presence. The Lord's purity, his perfect righteousness, is unsafe for the people of Israel's sinful flesh, for our sinful flesh, for our unrighteousness. The holiness of the Lord simply consumes sin. This is why there needed to be a separation needed to remain. The Lord gave the gift of space or separation to the people of Israel that they might meet with him and not be consumed. The The Lord condescended to the people, being careful not to cause harm, so that they might yet commune with Him. Let us realize that God gives us the gift of separation. The Lord has always been gracious to mankind in his sinful state, especially in separating them from himself. Following Adam and Eve's transgression, it was necessary for them to be sent out of the garden. The Lord did this for their own good. Otherwise, as the Lord says, the man having taken from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he may reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. In order to keep mankind from a fallen, eternal existence, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed a cherubim with a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Indeed, mankind was separated from God as a consequence of sin. Nevertheless, the Lord separating fallen mankind from himself was in the end a gracious act, for he didn't want further damage to be done. In this same vein, the Lord instructs Moses back in Exodus 19 to set limits for the people all around, to take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Indeed, the Israel's separation from the Lord was a consequence of sin. Nevertheless, the Lord maintaining a separation from Israel in himself was essentially a gracious act. He knew the damage that could be done, that whoever touches the mountain would be put to death. The Lord coming to meet the people of Israel at Mount Sinai is like a father who builds a fire for his son. The fire is a desired blessing, but also is a potential danger. Both the father's building of the fire for his son, the son being blessed by its warmth, and the father's warning concerning the fire to his son, stay back, don't get burned, both are equally acts of love. In a similar way, the Lord demonstrates his gracious love for the people of Israel, both in coming down upon Mount Sinai so the people could be blessed by his presence, but also by warning them, stay back, so no one might perish. We have to understand that as with children, so with the people of God, a stern warning or discipline is just as much an expression of love as the provision of a desired blessing. So the Lord was loving the people of Israel by warning them to stay away from the mountain. The separation was a gift. We must remember that the Lord of heaven and earth knows how to give good gifts as our Heavenly Father. We must consider, even today, as we seek the Lord, and Lord, so Lord, meet with us. We must consider, do we really realize what we're asking? Do we realize that our God is still a consuming fire? Is it possible that the Lord yet retains the our experience of His presence for our own good? We can think of Hebrews. We read in Hebrews 12:10, He, God, disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness. As the Lord disciplined the people of Israel on Mount Sinai, stay back, don't come near, so that they might in some way share in His holiness. Is it possible that the Lord disciplines us, that we experience the separation of God's presence for our lives seemingly? We endure hardships, struggles, and difficulties that we might share in His holiness. That our Heavenly Father loves us as sons by disciplining us here on earth. That even though in the moment it doesn't feel like it, the seeming separation of God's presence from our lives is a gift. We read in Hebrews 12:11, for the moment all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Now we recognize and confess that there is a vast difference between the people of Israel's experience of God in Mount Sinai and our experience of God in Christ today. The separation that necessarily existed for the people of Israel and Mount Sinai has been absolutely overcome in Christ for us. However, while Jesus Christ has established a new and living way for us to enter into the presence of holiness, I think it's important for us to remember that our God was the God that came down at Mount Sinai. Even though we come near, we are welcome to come near in Christ. This does not mean that God is no longer a consuming fire. The Lord of fire, cloud, and thunder, who roared, "Stay back," is our Heavenly Father that allows hardships, struggles, and difficulties in our lives today. We can think of the people of Israel. They were horrified. They were so afraid at Mount Sinai, standing afar off, bringing Moses to have to explain to them. This is Exodus 20:20. Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of Him may be before you, that you may not sin. The threatening experience of the Lord upon Mount Sinai, requiring the people of Israel to be separated from Him, was so that they might not sin. Was so that at that time and going forward, that they might in some degree share in His holiness. Similarly, we are often troubled, even in Christ. We endure hardships, struggles, and difficulties, and our faith can waver. Bringing James to explain to us, James, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking and nothing. The threatening experiences of the Christian life, requiring us to endure a seeming separation of God's presence from our lives, is so that we might be given steadfastness, so that we might be made perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. Once again, our Heavenly Father disciplines us for our good, that we might share in His holiness. Whether physical or apparent, do you see how separation can be a gift? God gives us the gift of separation. So we've seen so far how God gave the gifts of cleansing and separation to the people of Israel. Well, we are united with Christ through the Holy Spirit, yet we still experience the apparent separation of God's presence from our lives, so that we might share in His holiness. Finally, let us see, last of all, how the Lord gave the gift of abstinence to the people of Israel. Now, we've already seen how the people of Israel were to be separated from the Lord at Mount Sinai. Their separation was so that they could, in fact, meet with Him. People of Israel, having received the sober prohibition, stay back, were instructed, as we read at the end of verse 13, when the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. So separated, they were to come. Separated, they were to come. However, despite such separation and coming, we must understand that the people of Israel meeting with the Lord at Mount Sinai surpassed mere physical dimensions or parameters. After all, the people of God were meeting with the people of Israel were meeting with the eternal God. The Lord of heaven was invading earthly time and space. I think it can be said in a real sense, when the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai, heaven came to earth. I want to propose that it is this reality that explains Moses' last instructions to the people of Israel, which he says in verse 15, "Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman." Moses instructed the people of Israel to abstain from sexual activity in preparation for their meeting with the Lord at Mount Sinai. Let us understand that God gives us the gift of abstinence. So in the beginning, the Lord God created the heavens and the earth, including the man and the woman. He blessed them together, that a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Genesis 2:24. The marital relationship was created not only to provide many earthly blessings, but was ultimately to reflect the commitment of covenantal love. Specifically, the covenantal love between the Lord and his people. Later on in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, after having just quoted Genesis 2:24, what I just quoted a few moments ago, says in Ephesians 5:32, in reference to the marital relationship, this mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So to say the least, biblically speaking, the marital relationship is about far more than companionship, romance, and sex. We must understand this if we're to make sense, for example, of Jesus' reply to the Sadducees' challenge concerning the resurrection. Bear with me, I'm going somewhere with this. We'll come back. If you remember, the Sadducees come to Jesus and they bring up a scenario where a woman, because over time, because of death, ends up being married to 7 different brothers. And they ask Jesus, they say, in the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her. Jesus replies, you are wrong. In the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. Did you hear that? Jesus said in the resurrection, there is no marriage. He compares it to their future resurrected state as the angels in heaven. Why will marriage cease with the resurrection? Why is there right now no marriage in heaven? I believe it's because what marriage was ultimately to reflect, namely the covenantal love between God and his people, is right now already being supremely enjoyed in heaven and will be consummated for us with the resurrection. So in heaven, following the resurrection, those who have been married on earth will not miss the earthly blessings of marriage, companionship, romance, and sex. All of us will be supremely satisfied with the covenantal love of God for his people. So if we come back to Exodus, the people of Israel at Mount Sinai, let us understand that Moses, his instruction in verse 15, do not go near a woman, was not because sexual activity is somehow inherently impure. But I believe it was because with the Lord coming down upon Mount Sinai, heaven was coming to earth. And the people of Israel were in some degree going to interact with the heavenly realm. The heavenly realm where there is no marriage, where the perfect love of God's covenantal the covenantal love of God for his people is perfectly enjoyed. So the instructions to the people of Israel to abstain was so that they could prepare for heaven's arrival, was so that they could be ready to fully enjoy God's covenantal love for his people. The people of Israel were given the gift of abstinence. If we come back and think of ourselves, as Christians, we confess with the Apostle Paul that everything created by God is good. And nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. That's 1 Timothy 4:4. And this includes the earthly blessings of the marital relationship, companionship, romance, and sex. We are to rejoice in such blessings. However, at the same time, let us not deem it wrong to voluntarily abstain from such blessings for a time. What I'm thinking about is the Apostle Paul's instructions to husbands and wives in 1 Corinthians 7:5. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps for an agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. While the Apostle Paul confirms that if you marry, you do not sin, he nevertheless encourages believers to keep marriage and all other earthly activities within an eternal perspective. He wants believers to understand that their earthly lives right now are divined by heaven. He urges believers in 1 Corinthians 7:29 through 31, saying the appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none. And to skip ahead a bit, he says, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. As Christians, we are to live on earth with heaven always in view. We indeed deem everything created by God as good. We enjoy and are thankful for every earthly blessing. However, at the same time, we want to be able to confess with David concerning the Lord, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing I desire on earth besides you. I want to suggest that voluntarily abstaining from earthly blessings, you can think of fasting, and that can apply in so many different areas. So voluntarily abstaining from earthly blessings for a time and having to involuntarily abstain from earthly blessings, God keeping you against your own natural desires from enjoying good things. Both voluntarily abstaining and involuntarily abstaining, such abstinence is a gift. Because such abstinence reminds us that the form of this present world is passing away. Such abstinence helps us, like the people of Israel, to prepare to experience heavenly realities, to enjoy the supremely satisfying covenantal love of God. God gives us the gift of abstinence. So we've seen this morning how, similar to the people of Israel, God gives us the gifts of cleansing, separation, and abstinence. Such gifts are to enable us to enjoy the Lord himself. God's gifts give us himself. So we give gifts at Christmas. And this Christmas, we will surely spend precious time opening gifts. But let us remember the precious gifts that God has eternally given us in Christ. In Christ, we are eternally cleansed through the Holy Spirit. In Christ, we as sons are being disciplined that we might eternally share in the Lord's holiness. In Christ, we voluntarily and involuntarily abstain from earthly blessings, that we might, in anticipation of eternally enjoying the joys of heaven, truly the gifts of cleansing, separation, and abstinence are not of this world. They are eternal gifts. So let us go from this place today, not lusting after earthly gain, which in the end will leave us wanting. But let us look again and again to the gifts that God has given us. May the gifts of cleansing, separation, and abstinence prepare us for heaven. May such gifts prepare us to enjoy the supremely satisfying covenantal love of God. Indeed, may God's gifts give us Himself. Amen. Lord God, we come thanking you that you are our Heavenly Father and you know how to give good gifts, and your gifts are so much different from the gifts this world gives. Lord, you give us the gift of knowing that we're dirty and need to be cleansed, and you give us the gift of cleansing. Lord, you give us the gift of hardships and difficulties and struggles that we might share in your holiness. You give us the gift of abstaining from earthly blessings, whether choosing to do so for a limited time or because of, Lord, your providence in our lives, having to abstain from things we would like to enjoy. Lord, I pray for all of us here that you would help us, Lord God, to realize your love for us, that as a Heavenly Father, you give these good gifts, Lord. And may we enjoy them this Christmas, pray in your Son's name. Amen.
Amen.